Now, last week, we began to consider the various realities of hell. You know, the doctrine of hell has fallen upon hard times. One hardly hears any sermons anymore upon this topic. And if he does hear any teaching upon hell, it is likely teaching that seeks to undermine the biblical revelation. Either teaching that argues that hell is not a real place, or if it is, these are not real aspects of hell that we often identify with it. Or perhaps teaching would suggest that we really can't know anything about hell with any degree of certainty, for the Bible speaks of hell only and always in metaphorical terms, and we have no idea whatsoever what any of those metaphors would represent. Or perhaps teaching that our common conceptions of hell are merely inventions of man-made religion and traditions that really don't actually reflect the teachings of Scripture. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible speaks with absolute clarity about the reality and the nature of hell. There is none of the feigned ambiguity. Now, last week, we considered two essential realities of hell. The first is that it is a place of literal fire. We observed that the fire cannot be a metaphor, for Christ refers to the fire of hell in his literal interpretation of parabolic metaphors. So the fire is not a metaphor precisely because it's the explanation of the metaphor. It is the reality. The second key reality of hell is that it is eternal. In this regard, you may recall that we consider two common interpretations and their arguments that try to make out hell to be temporary in nature. Neither deals honestly with the text and the underlying Greek terminology used in the Gospels by Christ. The first interpretation is that the word punishment used to describe hell, when Christ speaks of hell as a place of everlasting punishment, they say that this word punishment only refers to acts that are disciplinary and restorative in nature, rather than a penalty that is final and permanent. Well, that is true in classical Greek, but it's a disingenuous argument because that distinction was no longer valid by the first century when the New Testament was written. Now, the second interpretation is that hell must be temporary because, after all, the fire would naturally annihilate all who are consigned to its flames. Right? Fire consumes things. And furthermore, they would argue that the word eternal, when it was used by Christ to characterize the fire, that that word eternal does not carry the meaning of unending duration, but simply rather refers to a punishment that is meted out in eternity as opposed to in this temporal life. Now, of course, in response, we observe that God can do anything, so he can certainly make a fire that does not consume its victims, just as he once made a bush that was not consumed by the fire, as was witnessed by Moses. And the broader context of those passages that characterize hell as speaking, that speak of hell as being eternal, and that speak of the life to come, make it clear that the word eternal is used in those contexts in its usual sense of unending duration. Bottom line is, you can't make it out to be temporary. The Bible clearly teaches that it is eternal. Now then, these two realities, that it is a place of literal fire and that it is eternal, are certainly the most distinctive realities of hell. They are the ones that are most often challenged or denied. But the Bible reveals other aspects of hell as well, and it's to these additional realities that we will turn our attention this morning. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your guidance as we study this very important topic this morning. Teach us through your word. Help us have a clear grasp and understanding of what it says. Make the truth plain to us, and may we be willing to accept the revelation of your word and bow to it in our hearts. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue with our observations about the various aspects and realities of hell, the next observation we could make is that it is a place of conscious physical torment. Christ speaks a number of times in the Gospels of weeping and gnashing of teeth that takes place in hell. In fact, no fewer than 7 times does Christ use that expression in the Gospels, weeping and gnashing of teeth. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 42, this is where Christ is interpreting the parable of the wheat and tares. And again, remember, this is the literal explanation for the metaphors. And as he interprets the parable, this is what he says in verses 41 through 42. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see there that reference to the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Likewise, just a few verses later, verses 49 through 50, again, we find Christ interpreting another parable. In this case, it's the parable about the fisherman who gathers all kinds of fish in his net. Some are good and some are bad. He throws away the bad fish. We get in verses 49 through 50, Christ's literal explanation and interpretation of the parables and the metaphors. And how does he literally interpret the parable? Well, verses 49 through 50, he says, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So again, he references the wailing, or you could translate that weeping and that gnashing of the teeth. Now, if they are weeping and wailing, then first of all, we observe they are conscious. And the reason that they are weeping and wailing is that they are in pain. This refers to pain that is not merely emotional or spiritual, though certainly there will be an element of that in hell, and we'll see that going forward. But rather, it is a reference to the physical pain, for it is pain that is attributed to this furnace of fire into which they have been cast. And the fire does not cause emotional pain, it causes physical pain. If a child is playing with fire and he burns his finger, he goes running to his mother in tears. He's not crying because the fire hurt his feelings. He's crying because the fire hurt his body. It is physical pain that brings the tears to that child. And likewise, contextually, when Christ speaks of weeping and wailing and so forth, it is because they are in a furnace of fire. So the Bible speaks of the pain and torment that is related to the flames. Now, as an example of this, look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Here, John will tell us the fate of all those who have worshipped the Antichrist or received his mark. And it ultimately is the same fate of all who have never put their faith in Christ and who have rejected the gospel. And so Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. It says, "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.'" Now you'll note here that verse 10 explicitly states that they shall be, quote, "tormented with fire and brimstone." Thus they are not tormented by their thoughts or their feelings or their emotions, but about their, or, you know, what they think about their current circumstances, or perhaps by their memories of their past life on earth, but rather they are tormented by the fire. Not their emotions and their feelings that are tormenting them. It is the fire that is tormenting them, and that he explicitly says. So this would be physical torment. Likewise, if you look at Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, I think we find relevant data here that will enlighten us about, again, the nature of this particular reality that is a part of hell. Luke chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. Luke 16, 23 through 24. The context here is where Christ is recounting the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, of course, was a believer. The rich man was not. So the rich man dies and finds himself in Hades. And this is where we pick up in verses 23 and 24 then. Speaking of the rich man, it says that in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Twice the passage here speaks of the rich man being tormented, in verse 23 and again in verse 24. And later again he will use that term. So it's more than two times, but twice just in these two verses. Furthermore, the rich man explicitly attributes this torment to the flames of fire. He says in verse 24 that I am tormented in, or you could translate that, by the flame. This is why he wants some water to cool his tongue. So again, you can see this is not emotional turmoil. This isn't spiritual torment. This is physical pain. The fire is burning. It hurts. I'm hot. I'd like water. There is no way to get around this other than this is conscious physical pain. And obviously he's conscious, not because he's weeping and wailing, but he's speaking and articulating. Conscious physical torment. Now, technically, the rich man here is not in hell proper. He's actually in Hades, which is the temporary holding place for unsaved people until we get to eternity, where they will then be cast into hell proper. But if the flames of the fire in Hades caused physical pain and torment, I think we can fairly deduce that the flames in hell would likewise produce physical pain. And in fact, that would be a deduction that Revelation 14 confirms, as we just saw. So it is clearly a place of physical torment. There's no way to get around that. But though there will be physical pain in hell, this isn't to say that the torment is restricted solely to physical pain. There will certainly be pain of a spiritual and emotional nature as well. And that spiritual torment would no doubt find its source in three perspectives. First of all, when we talk about the spiritual torment, as they would look back, thinking about the life that they had lived on earth, there will no doubt be a sense of regret for missed opportunities, the missed chance, the missed opportunities. In this regard, if you look back at Luke chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke chapter 13 and verse 28, Luke 13, verse 28, we will see here again that Christ will reference weeping and gnashing of teeth. But clearly here, there is an element of spiritual or emotional turmoil. Luke 13, 28, he says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So there are going to be people that are going to miss out. And when they're in eternity, there's going to be a tremendous sense of regret. And thus, in hell, their perspective will change. They'll look back in retrospect and they'll be tormented by such thoughts. Why did I let that opportunity go by? I mean, I had heard the gospel in life. I had heard it. I knew the truth. And yet I rejected and did nothing with it. Why did I embrace the temporal world at the cost of an eternity in this place? Did I really love my sin that much that I was unwilling to be saved from it? Or why was I so proud and arrogant that I just couldn't humble myself and accept the truth? But Christ is clearly saying there are going to be people who are going to be missing out. And once they miss out, they're going to look back and think, those people made it and I missed out. Not will they look back with regret, but I think we could say that they will look forward with a sense of utter hopelessness. For what this text and other texts in the New Testament would imply, of course, is that they won't merely miss out on the kingdom for a little while. This is not merely a temporary delay before they get to enter the kingdom, right? No, they have missed it altogether, period. And thus, there is no hope. There are no do-overs. There are no second chances to get it right. Perhaps hell could be a little more easily endured if one had the assurance that eventually, it would all end. Eventually, they'll get to leave that place and then enter the kingdom along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. But no, that will never, ever happen. They will never leave hell. They will never escape. There is no hope. And surely that thought must torment their souls, to be in hell knowing there's no hope. There's nothing to which I can look forward. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. It is rather a ceaseless tunnel. And so Jesus says they weep and gnash their teeth, not only because of the physical pain, but because of the utter hopelessness of their state. And finally, when we talk about their perspective, not only do they look back and look forward, they will no doubt look around. with an awareness that there are others there in hell, and many will no doubt be saddled with a tremendous sense of guilt. For some of the other people in hell will be people whom they knew in life. Friends, family members, co-workers. They could and should have said something to warn them. Many people who are so busy living their lives, pursuing the stuff of this world, pursuing sports on the weekend, for example, will look back and think, I should have brought my children to Sunday school when they were growing up. They would have learned the gospel and the truth. But I didn't. Alas, I didn't love my own children enough to bring them to Sunday school, at least to try to spare them this fate. I didn't even try. And there will be that tremendous sense, other people that I know that are here, and I could have done something, and I didn't. And again, this isn't merely theoretical. If you'll jump back to Luke 16, in Luke 16, again, we have in the example of the rich man, and what is the thought process going on as he is here just in Hades. And again, if this is true of Hades, I think we can extrapolate and say that same principle would certainly apply to hell proper. So here in verses 27 and 28 of Luke 16, he speaks to Abraham. And we're told, then said he, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And thus we see this rich man, as he is in Hades, is not consumed only with his own plight and his own suffering, but that of his family members, that of his own brothers. He wishes to spare them. And surely he is plagued with this thought, why didn't I do something when I was alive, when I had the opportunity to warn my brothers? I should have been warning my brothers, but I didn't. But I want them to be warned now before it's too late and before they end up here in hell. And so he's trying to do what he can do. Now he's trying to speak up. Now he's concerned about his brothers. But of course, Abraham, no, it doesn't work that way. Lazarus isn't going to go back and warn them. And you missed your opportunity to warn them. And so it seems that in every which direction they look, whether they look back with regret, they look forward with hopelessness, they look around and they're saddled with guilt. Yes, there will be this spiritual and emotional torment. Moving on, another reality of hell is a place of darkness. We see Jesus referencing this, for example, in Matthew chapter 8. If we look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Matthew 8, 11 through 12. We come back again to this concept of those that are going to miss out on the kingdom, and of course what the alternative is. Matthew 8, 11 through 12, he says, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into what? Into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so not only are they in this place where there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth, but he says they are cast into this place of outer darkness. This is an expression that Christ uses three times in the Gospels. Three times the place of outer darkness. Now that term translated outer means the farthermost limits, the utmost extremity. In other words, this is the darkest dark. Outer darkness is as dark as it can get. Nothing can be more dark, more black, more void of light. It's the kind of darkness then there, you literally can't see your hand before your own face. It's that type of darkness that you can almost feel it. It almost seems palpable. Not only can you feel the darkness, but of course the darkness would affect how they feel. Look, for example, at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter also references the concept of darkness and hell. So it's not only the three references that we find of Christ, referring to the outer darkness, but Peter, for example, in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. The context here, he's talking about false teachers and what they are like and what their ultimate destiny is because they are false teachers who've rejected the gospel and lead others to do so. 2 Peter 2:17, he says, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." And so you see again here this reference to darkness, and of course it's forever again. This is a forever thing. It's not temporary. Forever darkness. Now he speaks not only of darkness, but of the mist of darkness. The term here translated as mist could also be translated as gloom. That's the idea. This is darkness that makes it a very gloomy place. There's a place of gloom and doom. Imagine if it were perpetually cloudy. Never a sunny day. You never see the light of the sun ever breaking through the clouds. That can get pretty depressing, doesn't it? Day in and day out. Doctors well know those who live in the north or the northeast suffer much higher rates of depression during the long, cold months of winter while they're shut up in their houses rather than being outside to enjoy fresh air and sunshine like they can do during the summer months, right? The depression rates are noticeably higher just because they're shut up in their house and they can't get out and see the sun and enjoy the sunshine. If that is so, just from a few months of winter and there's still some light of sun coming through their windows, imagine how much more true it must be when they're consigned to the eternal blackness of hell. It must make it an incredibly gloomy and depressing place to be. And there's never the light of day, never the light of anything like sunshine. And it's not just Peter who references this concept. Jude does as well. If you look at Jude's epistle, like Peter, Jude addresses these false teachers, what they are like, and therefore what is waiting for them in eternity. And so in the 13th verse of Jude's epistle, verse 13, again, he characterizes them as being raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, they have an eternal fate. It's not temporary. It is forever. And what is this forever fate? The blackness of darkness. There's that reference again to darkness. So Christ speaks of it. Peter speaks of it. Jude speaks of it. It is a dark place. And he speaks not only of again, darkness, but he uses the expression the blackness of darkness. The term here translated as blackness in our King James is that same word that was translated as mist in 2 Peter 2:17. So Peter, it comes out as the mist of darkness. Here in Jude, it comes out as the blackness of darkness. It's really the same Greek word. So again, he's making that same point, that this is a darkness that makes it a very gloomy and depressing place. Now, sometimes people raise the objection, well, the darkness of hell can't be literal, because after all, how could you have a fire that doesn't produce light? Right? Doesn't fire always produce light? So if it's a lake of fire, how could it be a dark place? But of course, again, this is an absurd objection when we consider the creator of the universe. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. He can do anything he wants. If he can create a fire that does not consume what it burns, and we know that he can, we're not speaking merely theoretically here. We're not just throwing out, hey, God can do anything. He can create a fire that doesn't consume what it burns. It's like, we're not speaking theoretically. He actually did that in history. Remember again, he created a fire that didn't burn the bush. Three men were throwing into a fiery furnace, and they were not consumed by those flames. That's not theory. God can actually create a fire that doesn't consume what it's burning. And so if a God can create a fire that doesn't consume what it burns, God can create a fire that doesn't produce light. After all, isn't God in himself the one who created light from nothing? So, you know, God controls light too. He understands light and the dynamics and principles of light and fire. If God wants to produce a fire that produces that pain and that burning sensation, yet throws off no light from its energy, I'm sure the Creator can do that. So to simply argue, well, that can't be literal because, it's like, well, repeatedly the Bible references darkness in passages that are not metaphorical and parabolic in nature. So we take the darkness as literal. And this then leads us to yet another observation about the reality of hell, and that is, it is a place of alienation from God. Look back at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This chapter is a part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And so it is on this classic sermon that he includes a very real warning about the danger of hell and the fact that there are going to be a lot of religious people who are there. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Christ says that they will depart from him, and so they will be alienated from him. These are people who never had a relationship with the Lord. He says, "I never knew you," and they never will. They never will have a relationship with him. And so there is this permanent, final alienation from God. Likewise, if you look over at Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. This is the verse we read last week when we observed that it was characterized as a place of everlasting fire. But I want you to notice what else Christ says here again, though, in Matthew 25, 41. We're told, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." We observed last week that those who are cast into hell are cast into hell in their capacity as cursed people. They are under the curse. Christ came to die in our place. He came to take the curse upon himself. But all who reject Christ, all who are out of Christ, must bear that curse themselves. They are cursed people. And in this capacity, they are denied any relationship or fellowship with God. And therefore, again, the command is, depart from me. There are more passages we could look at along these lines, but let me just draw your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's just one more example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, first chapter, verses 8 through 9. In the context of Paul talking about how Christ is going to come again, and he will deliver the believers who in this life are being persecuted, but he's going to give us rest and relief from that when he comes. And while we get rest and relief, now it's time to do justice against those who are persecuting us and making life so difficult for the believers. So that's the context. In verses 8 and 9 then, he says that Jesus will come, and he says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, you'll note again here that in verse 8, he characterizes these as people who do not know God. They've never known him. And, of course, they never will. For in verse 19, the nature of this everlasting punishment involves being abandoned, right, from the presence of the Lord and from his glorious power. The presence of the Lord is not something that they will enjoy. His glorious power is nothing they will be able to enjoy. And if you think about that, this is a key point, because is it not so that ultimately, at the end of the day, God is the source of all that is good and pleasant and joyful? But hell is the one place where God is not. Now, of course, God is omnipresent in the sense that certainly he is aware of all and sees all, but he does not manifest his presence in hell. We perhaps could say it that way. So in that sense, it's the one place where God is not. The one place that is entirely void of God, where there is not the slightest hint of his presence and his goodness and his joy. See, nobody in this world, in this earthly life, can possibly relate to such an experience. For here, in this life, God's goodness is manifested, even in the fallen world, in a multitude of ways. In his common grace, and this is what theologians refer to it as, his common grace, God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There is not a person walking in this world that doesn't know something of the goodness and the joy of God and his presence, for God reveals himself. He makes himself known. This is why Paul will argue in Romans 1 there, without excuse, because God is just showing himself to us everywhere, revealing himself to us everywhere in creation. But it will not be so in hell. This will be a place that is entirely void of God's presence and therefore void of anything that has the slightest hint of goodness or anything that could be considered pleasant. This, of course, is explained why the previous few aspects of hell that we've addressed really are a part of that reality. It is, for example, a place of absolute and total darkness, because what is darkness? Darkness is simply the absence of light. If I wish to darken the room, I don't turn off the light and then shovel in a bunch of darkness. Right? The minute I turn off the light, it instantly is dark, because by definition, dark is simply the absence of light. God is light. He dwells in light. There is no light in hell precisely because God is not there. Where God is not, there is no light. This is why it is the place of outer darkness, the absolute most extreme darkness you could possibly imagine, because it is void of any of God's presence. That's why it is a place of pain and torment, because where God's presence is not, there can be nothing but the opposite of goodness and joy. There can be nothing but pain and sorrow and grief. Precisely because the slightest hint of light or relief or anything that is good would represent, at least to some degree, a tiny sliver of God's presence. That there will be none of that. They said, I don't want God. Isn't this what all who say, who reject the gospel? No, thanks. I don't want a relationship with God. I don't want to walk with God. I don't want to walk in the light. I love darkness rather than light. As John quotes them saying in chapter 3, right? They will not come to the light because they love darkness rather than light. And so God says, fine, you don't want a relationship with me? You won't have a relationship with me. None of me. None of me. The alternative is darkness, pain, and suffering. There can be nothing pleasant or good where God is not. Those who therefore downplay these various realities of hell do so at the expense of denying that God and God alone is truly the source of all that is good. You realize that, right? If you suggest that hell is not really a place of pain and torment and sorrow and grief and darkness, then you're saying there can be good without God. If there is anything good in hell, if there is any relief, then you can have that without God. So you see, again, Scripture gets compromised. It's not only the doctrine of hell that gets attacked, it's the very character of God that gets undermined when you begin to deny the very plain and obvious teachings of Scripture. You start playing with God's Word. It is impossible to do so without affecting other doctrines. In conclusion this morning, we can say that, obviously, we have to admit that we don't know everything there is to know about hell, but we do know a lot about hell. This knowledge is not based upon imagination run wild, where we're just kind of imagining what we think hell might be like. It's not based upon mere guesses and theories. It's not based upon human traditions that have somehow developed over the years in place of what the Bible actually says. Nor are these concepts based upon overly literal interpretations of biblical terminology that was intended to be taken metaphorically by God. But rather, these observations are based upon clear and literal readings of passages and expressions that were intended by God to be taken literally. And among these things that we know, then, are these realities we've discussed here over these 2 weeks. It's a place of literal fire. It is eternal, for the lost are neither annihilated by the flames nor released after a limited period of time. It is a place of conscious physical torment. It is a place of spiritual and emotional torment. It is a place of utter darkness and gloom. And it is a place of alienation from God. And even this list does not exhaust the realities of hell that we know from the biblical data. There is yet more the scriptures teach about the nature of hell. Lord willing, we'll finish up the discussion next week by examining some of that additional data. But we're going to leave it here this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures. And again, consider the data that is here about the eternal fate of all who are outside of Christ. May we be burdened to do what we can in this life to get out the good news of the gospel. Lord, we pray for the unsaved, for your grace, your opening of the eyes, for you to draw them to yourself. They might be spared this eternal fate. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.